9:91. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I'm glad to say there was a time that's now long gone when getting up to preach on a text like this one before us this morning would have been like jumping headlong into a den of lions. Thankfully, the days are past when even within our own denomination that real tension about the subject of the differing roles of men and women in the church has seemingly been diffused. If it was the year 1987 and not the year 2017, and I was preaching on this text, I'd be doing so with a lot more fear and trepidation than I feel today, although I must admit I have checked this morning's message over more than I usually would, just to be sure that I don't cause offence. The Word of God may cause offence, and I'm glad that it is our authority and it is not what I think about it that is our authority. But nevertheless, I don't want to add to any offence in saying what I think Paul means to say to us in this text that has been hotly debated and argued over many years. We're in the second chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. It's a letter from the apostle and veteran pastor to a younger pastor about pastoral matters. Matters that relate to the local church, both for the pastor and for the people, about how we live and serve as God's people in the church and in the world. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first seven chapters of the first seven verses of chapter 2 and seen some important matters in relation to life in the church. How in verses 1 and 2, Paul urged the church to be praying for all kinds and all classes of people, including kings and rulers who are often in opposition to the gospel. In verses 3 to 7, we've seen why Paul wants prayer for all kinds of people. And it's because God's desire is to see all kinds of people come to a saving knowledge of the one mediator, of Jesus Christ, the one ransom, the one atoning sacrifice for sin, the only hope for the world. And this emphasis upon prayer continues in these verses this morning, although in part they also speak to what is a more fairly controversial topic in the minds of some, touching on the roles of men and women in the church in particular, which we'll focus on next week. While what Paul wrote may well have caused ripples in his day, in our day, these words can cause some to respond with horror and disbelief. How can Paul, and for that matter, how can God's word be so backward, so narrow, so closed-minded, so chauvinistic, people ask? How is that? And as you look around at the church scene over all the Western world, you see various expressions of the male-female roles within the church being displayed in terms of leadership, teaching and preaching. And it may seem that our church, our denomination, I should say, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, is out of step with the rest of the church in the Western world. Why is it that the PCA has ruled that women aren't to be ministers and women aren't to be elders? Why is it that so many other churches haven't ruled that way and in fact have ruled the other way, that women can be ministers women can be elders? Well, in part, the answer will be found in our passage, like this one and the one that comes next week. But this is one of the most important passages for reasoning why we do what we do. And so as we do this, let's do it, hoping to see what Paul says about the bigger picture of men and women in the church. Paul begins with the men, saying firstly that men are to take the lead in praying. That's quite clear in verse 8, where Paul doesn't use the generic word man, which can easily be taken to refer to humans in general, but he used a very specific word which refers to men, to the male species, the male side of the species. I want men, male humans, in every place to pray. Prayer is, of course, a ministry and a task that all of us are urged to do, but Paul wants the men in the context of worship to take the lead in this ministry. His main point here is not about the posture of prayer, as if this must be done with lifted hands, but the main emphasis in the letter, in the verse is on the attitude of prayer. That is, this must be done without fisted hands. See the difference? No anger, no quarrelling. That's the main emphasis. Not where their hands are, but that their hands are not closed in a fist. Because coming before God with an ungracious attitude is not the way to have your prayers heard. And Paul singles out men in this way because men tend to have a greater problem with anger than women do. Now, what Paul says here would not have seemed strange to anyone familiar with worship in the Jewish synagogue. But now that the church was made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, Paul wanted to make this absolutely clear, tackling as he does three hindrances to the prayer life of any church. On the one hand is the possibility that men are plain lazy, and men are shy, or they shirk the responsibility or do not take up the initiative to lead in prayer. On the other hand is the problem that there is a lack of holiness upon the part of men who do pray, which would render their prayers ineffective. And on the other hand is the problem that bitterness and divisions that exist within a congregation will mean that the prayer life of the church has no effect. And Paul knows that each of these things can rob the power of corporate prayer in the church. And so he says, men, I want you to pray. I want you to live holy lives so that when you're praying, you're not putting on your holy Joe robes while you live like a pagan the rest of the week. And I want you to pray in such a way that it flows out of healthy relationships with no bitterness and no division in the life of the church family. These things are very practical, aren't they? It's easy for us to fall out of fellowship with one another. And it's easy for men to sit back and fail to take the spiritual initiative and leave it to the women who are very good at it. And that happens in the home, and that happens in the church. And because this is not a prohibition on women praying at all, okay, make sure that's clear, we men ought to take this as an encouragement to be what we are, to do what we ought to do as men, as husbands, and as fathers, and take the lead in praying. Secondly, ladies, Paul taught that women are to take care when dressing. You'll see in verses 9 and 10 that Paul instructs the women to clothe themselves modestly but also with godliness and good deeds, calling the women to think about a different kind of outward adornment that is fitting and appropriate within the context of the church family. Now, the culture that Paul was addressing here in Ephesus was one where wealthy women liked to show off their wealth in the extravagant nature of their clothing. As it happens with culture, this had an effect on the believing women who had begun to dress like the women of the world. Added to this was the case that the city of Ephesus was the home of the ancient temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and hundreds of temple prostitutes found employment there in that temple, adorning themselves with braided hair and gold as part of their working uniform. These women were also known throughout the Roman world for hairstyles and jewellery that could readily identify them as being a temple prostitute. Lots of bling, very flashy. Very much a look-at-me kind of appearance. And this was not fitting for a group of people who represented God's people from all walks of life, rich and poor, that one part of those people should be flaunting their status and their wealth over a less poorer or a poorer part of the congregation. Now we read what Paul says here in a similar but different cultural situation. Similar from the standpoint that we have the temptation too in the way we dress to show off the lavish blessings of material wealth that we may have. And we need to be careful about that. But given that our own culture has a growing tendency towards immodesty in women's clothing, and I'm not perfect at knowing about that, it's good to note here that Paul is saying, instead of aspiring to be seductive or provocative or flashy, the way women of God dress is not with an emphasis upon the outward appearance of clothes or jewels, but a beauty that flows from a godly character and a godly life. Now, I very much doubt that any of you ladies hear that with any kind of displeasure. I'm sure you understand that. But if you do hear that with displeasure, please understand this is in no way intended to belittle or demean you, but to recognize that this is God's order of things, and this is what the apostle expected of the women of his day. Thirdly, and also in God's order of things, and probably a lot more controversially, Paul taught that women are to take note when worshipping, instructing the women again when the people of God are gathered together that they ought to be silent, or to put it in a positive sense, receptive and respectful in their participation. Respective and respectful. Now, some have suggested that at Ephesus, the women were told this because they were way out of order, interrupting and questioning the preaching of God's word. If that was the case, this would have had a destabilizing effect upon the church. Any of you who have ever been a teacher or had a public speaking responsibility will know that a raised hand for a question can easily become a monologue and a point of debate. The sticking point for many with this text is, however, did Paul mean this just for the women at Ephesus, or did Paul this mean for women in every place? This too has been hotly debated. But in my mind, it's clearly determined by the verses that follow that indicate that this is for all, as a creation mandate from God that happened before the fall, as we'll see next week. Now, please don't malign Paul as a woman hater here. For the evidence from Paul's life and ministry proves otherwise. Think of Lydia, the businesswoman that he met from Thyatira, who became the first of his disciples, or the disciples of Jesus in Europe. Look at the greetings of Paul at the end of his letters, and see the greetings he sends to the women who were dear to him. See how Paul related and worked with Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. Even still, some want to take Paul to task here, and some others, with a desire to vindicate Paul from being a charge, from having a charge of being a woman hater, have also gone too far in his defence, saying we've misunderstood him. Paul was no woman hater, but it's right to say that the full effect of what he said can be lost upon us. See, in our culture, women have attained unparalleled freedoms over a long period of time. And so the three words that jump out of us, jump out at us, are quietly and all submissiveness. These words jump out and they kind of grate because it seems like a put down. But don't miss that this was a cross-cultural situation. Paul was writing to a church made of Gentiles and Jews, where the Gentiles did not know the long-standing practices of the Jews, where the women would have sat or stood on that side, and the men sat or stood on that side. And the men alone would have prayed, and the women would never have contributed anything to the worship of God. In the Jewish tradition, a rabbi would pray every morning, Lord God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Ephesus was a church of Jews and Gentiles who did not know these practices. But note too that Paul is neither saying we're going to do it just like in the synagogue, nor did he say we're going to scrap everything from the synagogue. He is instead putting in place what Christian worship is and looks like. It looks like synagogue worship, yes, with men taking the lead and women playing their part of being respectful, but there's no need to take this as a negative prohibition reflecting a male-dominated world or a male-dominated scripture. Rather, we take it as putting down clear boundaries within which women in the church family are freely encouraged to move in the context of women who find a freedom in Christ to be, to serve as they are called. Label Paul a woman hater if you want to, but stick the label on Jesus as well if you do. Because what Paul lays down here is exactly what we see in the ministry of Jesus. We're told in many places, especially in Luke's gospel, that women were among his disciples, that women played a major part in his welfare. But while that's true and while that's revolutionary for the time, that does not deny the fact that Jesus still only allowed men to do the teaching within the circle of discipleship, and men to be his ambassadors, his apostles. The women did a better job of understanding the resurrection and proclaiming that he was alive than the men, but that doesn't rule out the fact that the men were appointed to the task. And Paul is saying in verse 11, that's how I want it in the church, just like Jesus ordained it in his ministry. Women were not included in the discipleship of rabbinic circles, but Jesus brought women in. And Jesus said, be my disciples. And Paul affirms that. Women are to be disciples of Christ. Women are to receive instruction. They are and they can be disciples of the Lord. They are to be taught. Even more than that, Paul adds in Titus 2, that women can have a teaching role and a training role with other women. And this prohibition on speaking cannot mean never say anything in the context of worship. Because otherwise, why did we have women read the scriptures this morning and women sing? Nor does it rule out in some cases that in private, not in public, it was a woman with the greater knowledge of Scripture, who helped a male preacher who didn't know his Bible very well. That woman was Priscilla. That man was Apollos. So there's a tremendous esteem for women as disciples, with the result of it all being that when the church gathers for worship, women are to be respectful of the headship of their husbands in the home and the authority of the elders in the church. These are not to be tested, Paul is saying, by women in the public assembly. Instead, they are to receive teaching with submission and quiet. There are multitudes of blessings available for women in the church, from the roles they play in discipleship, in the prayer life of the church, and in teaching each other, and these are all tremendous advantages and advances in what women of these days knew. Many have shown there is no world religion that has done more to advance the position of women than Christianity. There's nothing even close. And Paul is affirming that, but he's also saying we're not going to be bound by our current or our past culture. We're going to be bound by the design of God. So Paul makes it clear that there are still clear role distinctions and relationships in the family of God in the way that men and women relate to one another. And next week, we'll look at that even more controversially when we come to verses 12 to 15. So where does that leave us? Well, I'll tell you. It leaves us exactly where we are. It leaves us as the church in a family of males and females who aim to follow Jesus. Some are leading. All are learning. Some are speaking. All are listening. Some are given responsibility. All are given the greatest privilege to belong to Christ as the head of his church and to belong to one another. There's much more to come, of course, to make the picture so much more clear, but for now, let's note this well. We are all here together as male and female in the way that God designed his church, and we all play a part in contributing to the glory of God. And all I'm asking you to do is what Paul asks us all to do. Men, play your part. Take the lead. Be responsible. Women, play your part. Be respectful. Be submissive. And taken together, all our parts will glorify our wonderful and our all-wise God. God is glorified in the church family when the church lives and acts as a family. Will you join me in praying that we'll do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is quite clear, that we have been called to belong to you, first of all. But we also belong to one another as the family of God. You are our head. There is no other head of us but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, as we hear what your word says, we acknowledge that it might not sit easy with us. It might not be our cup of tea. But we acknowledge that this is your word. This is what it says. And we are not in any sense free to edit the scriptures as we may see fit. Thank you for the men in this church family. Please build them up. Please help them to be leaders in their homes and in the church, in the vital ministry of prayer, please make us strong as husbands, leading our wives. Thank you for the women in this church family who show by godly living and example that their hope is in Christ. Please teach them as well to respond to the voices of their husbands where their husbands are teaching what is in line with Scripture, but also from one another as they share in each other's lives in so many ways. Please build us all up as part of the church family, together, men and women, boys and girls, that we might reflect to the world just how amazingly good your plan has always been. For this we pray for grace, that we might do as we are bid, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.